Well, good evening. It really has been a joy to get to be with you all this week. I thank you for being here. I thank you for the encouragement you've been to me. I thank you for the support you give us in the work in Sycamore. And most of all, I thank you for your love of God. As I listen to the prayer requests and the struggles, physical struggles, and other struggles of the brethren here, and you think about that song, Farther Along. The part of the message of the gospel and part of what we are to remind each other is that our lives are not lived for here. And that one day, the struggles we face, and the hardship we face, will be undone by the power of God. And that experience will be beyond description, as Paul himself says, I cannot explain what that will be like. But I look forward to experiencing it with you all one day. This week we've been looking at the question, what is the Lord's church? Trying to understand how it is fit together, how God designed it, and we've come to realize that there's two ways that the Lord's church is talked about in Scripture. You have the universal church and the local church. And the past couple of lessons we've been looking at, what is the purpose of the local church? What did God intend for the local church to be? Why did he create a local church? When he had a universal church, when he had the group of the saved, why did he then go on and design something that we call local churches? And tonight, I want to kind of wrap up that question, not saying that we have covered everything that local churches are to be doing, that we've covered everything that is entailed in the purpose of the universal church. But when I look at the question, what is the purpose of local assemblies in particular? Because if you remember from the last couple of nights, those who were with us, you realize a lot of the things we talked about in those nights didn't actually have to do so much with the assembly itself. It didn't so much have to do with what we do within these four walls when we come together, that the way many of the things we talked about are played out and work out practically happens outside of the four walls of a church building. So why do we have church buildings? Why do we assemble on a regular basis? There's so much work that we've looked at so far that doesn't require a building. Why do we have a regular meeting place? That's what we're going to try to tackle tonight. Before we do that, for those who have not been with us, a very, very quick review. We will not get to thoroughly cover these things for sake of time. The lessons have been recorded, if I understand correctly, and should be up online shortly, if they're not already. But the universal church looks something like this. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, that you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Earlier in the chapter, he says, you are all baptized into one body. The universal church is made up of individuals who have committed their lives to Christ by submitting and accepting the gift of God according to God's conditions. They've placed their faith in Jesus, they've been baptized into the body, and so now they're in Christ. And occasionally, you have people like Saul who tries to join the local church in Jerusalem, and they don't trust him, they won't let him in, and so he's kind of left on the outside until Barnabas comes and vouches for him. But that situation doesn't disconnect him from Christ, even though the local church in Jerusalem doesn't think he really is. Or, such as the people in 3 John, where Diotrephes is kicking people out of the local church because they're trying to listen to the apostle John, and Diotrephes doesn't like that. But those individuals would have still be connected to Christ. The fact that the universal church includes those who are dead in Christ, that death does not separate us from being in Christ, is part of the gospel message, it's part of the gospel hope, that our life doesn't end here, that there's something more we look forward to. But we also looked at a couple other situations where maybe we have a church, and maybe everyone there is actually connected to Christ, doing God's work and doing what local church should be doing, but you have some other scenarios like Corinth where there's a guy has father's wife and that says disconnected himself from Christ and the Corinthian church needs to do something about that. Or the church in Sardis where most of the members are not connected to Christ. Only a few of them are worthy to walk with Jesus in white, as he says in verse 3 and 4. And of course, the real picture would be much more complicated and much more confusing because there's a lot more lines and local churches that exist throughout history and in the world today. But it would look something like this. And I said that Monday, the most important thing I was going to talk to you about was that the universal church had a purpose. That Christians, as individuals, have an individual responsibility to be something in the world. God had an intention, a goal for them. God had a vision of what his people were going to be. That they were going to be conduits for his praise. And his workmanship, his masterpieces for good works that he had in mind. That they're going to be light. And they're going to be priests who try to help people connect back to God and God connect to people. And we made the point that what often happens in our world is that local churches get this confused. They start thinking that the local church is the light. The local church is the monument. The local church is the worker to do good works in its community. When really, the Christians, the individuals, the universal church are these things. Instead, the local church was designed by God to help the universal church become what they're supposed to become. The way we said that was that the universal church, Christians at large, is God's gift to the world. The local church is God's gift to the universal church. The local church was designed by God to help Christians to learn what it means to be a Christian, how to do that, how to put that into practice, so they will go out and be what God wanted them to be. And that's what we've been looking at the past couple nights. One other thought I want to make sure I leave with you doesn't directly relate to this point. But in addition to the universal church being God's gift to the world, did you realize the universal church, made up of all those individuals who have accepted the gift of God, is also God's gift to himself? Ephesians chapter 1, you read that chapter closely. There's a couple things Paul says to the Ephesians I want you to know. One of them is he wants them to know the inheritance God has given to himself. That God views his people as an inheritance. A gift that he is giving to himself, as a bride, as a companion that he is giving to himself. That's how much God values you and me. God places a very high price on us. The passage we often reference, Acts 20, where the elders reminded, Jesus spent his blood to buy this people, to buy this family. It is the most precious thing that exists inside our universe. And so a couple nights ago, we looked at the fact that local churches were designed to hold people accountable to God's word, to remind them of his will, to put in front of their face again, to admonish them what they're supposed to be and how to do that. That God gave leaders to watch over them and to guide them and instruct them, to give an account for their souls. We made the point that what kind of people don't want to be a part of a group like this? People who are proud. People say, I don't need anyone's help to be what God wants me to be. I don't need anyone's help to be the things of what the Bible says the universal church, the individuals are to be. When God says you will need help. When God specifically gave this gift for that reason. We also suggested that duplicitous people, people who want to name the name of Jesus, people who want to have their sins forgiven, but they don't want to devote themselves to God, don't want to be a part of groups like this. Because they don't want someone watching over their shoulder. They don't want some leader asking how they're doing, if they're growing spiritually. They don't want to really be challenged to be what the universal church was designed to be. Last night, we looked at the picture where God's people, they just saw all of their property as being in common with one another. Their house wasn't their house. Their stuff wasn't their stuff. Their land wasn't their land. And if someone had a need, they sold it or they shared it so that the need would be met. And that's a challenge for us in our very opulent culture. The challenge for us in the American ideals of your stuff is your stuff and don't let anyone take it. But that's a picture you see. But part of that picture is that if I love my brethren, I'm going to try as much as possible to provide for myself so my brethren don't have to. That the tension in this scenario really should be that I'm going to try to give as much as I possibly can to the brethren who are in need, and they're going to try to take as little as they possibly can. And that's where the tension is, that I should want to give more than others should want to take. And they should want to give more than I should want to take. In contrast, what you see in the world was the opposite of that. People want to take more than they want to give. God's local churches are to look differently. And he does this so that when Christians fall into need, when they end up in situations where something happens and they can't provide for themselves, that they can continue focusing on doing the work of the kingdom, doing the universal church work as that individual in the body, without being distracted with the needs of this life. He designed it so the world could look at the way Christians take care of each other and say, wow, that's unusual. And as Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. And in verse 35, he says, the world will know you are my disciples because of your love for one another. And this is one of the ways that God has intended us to fulfill that. We looked at some specific examples of this ministry to the saints, the assistance of the widows. But why meet regularly? It's very easy to wrap up our identity in the local church. It's very easy to think, I'm a good Christian because I'm a part of a good church. When we stand before God in judgment, he will question us about the way we operated in the local church or whether we chose to refuse to fulfill these responsibilities. But he will also ask us about the responsibilities he gave us as individual Christians, as individual members of his universal body. It's very easy to think that as long as I'm in the right church with the right group of people, that they're trying to do God's word and they care about God's authority, that I'm good. But there's a little bit more to that, as I hope you'll see by the end of this evening's lesson. So growing up, when I would hear conversations about why you ought to come to worship assemblies or church assemblies, one of the very first reasons I ever gave fell into this category. We're going to do the same kind of thing we've been doing. We're going to look at several passages, and then we're going to classify it. So go with me over to Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42, you have the beginning of the, really, in some senses, the universal church as well as the local church. Is at the end, after Peter and the other apostles have preached that first sermon, you have those souls who have committed their lives to Christ. And if you've ever wondered where we should start in spiritual growth, this is a really great chapter because you have a bunch of brand new Christians, and we're actually told what they do in verse 42. If, when they wanted to grow spiritually, where did they start? What was the foundation they began with? Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves, so giving themselves over to these things, being committed to these things, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Well, folks, on those last two things, I would suggest to you the breaking of bread there is probably the Lord's Supper and to prayer. So hold that thought in mind. And then go with me over to 1 Corinthians. We're actually going to look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is dealing with an issue. The Corinthian letter is a fascinating letter because if you read that, you begin to realize the church in Corinth was in a mess. They had all kinds of problems, all kinds of issues Paul has to deal with in this letter and challenge them to improve on and correct. Here's one of them. You pick up with me in verse 20. He says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So here Paul, as he says, when you assemble, you're not coming to partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's a problem. Am I going to praise you in this? No, it's because when you guys get together, some have too much and others have nothing. You're despising God's people. You're despising God's group. And I'm not going to praise you in this. And he goes on to talk about the significance and the importance of the Lord's Supper. Paul in Acts 20, verse 7, a verse that may be very familiar to many of us. We're told that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And so they meet on the first day of the week, and they come to do break bread. It seems to be the purpose. Again, I would really suggest to you we're talking about the Lord's Supper there. One more passage, not exactly the same topic, but related, Colossians 3:16, as well as Ephesians 5:19. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Ephesians 5:19, similar, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." If I was going to classify this, I would classify this with one word: worship. That we come together, we assemble regularly to worship. And growing up, this was probably the first and even primary reason given for why we need to come to assemblies. God expects us to worship Him. But there's something interesting I want you to notice in these passages. While I think that conclusion is true, it is an implied conclusion, not an explicitly stated conclusion. Consider in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "You're not gathering to eat the Lord's Supper. Will I praise you in this? I won't praise you." The implication is that they should be gathering to partake of the Lord's Supper, and they should be doing it properly, but Paul actually doesn't state that explicitly. He implies it pretty clearly, but it's not explicit. In this case, you think about this. When we're talking about singing, if you go and read the context of these verses in Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, when I look at the context, it's not clearly talking about the assembly, unlike 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Corinthians 11, where the assembly is specifically mentioned. In fact, a lot of the other instruction, the paragraphs around this, have to do with like Christian living and really attitudes toward their brethren. This is one of the reasons why, personally, when I think about singing and the kind of singing worship God permits under His new covenant, I can't limit these instructions and the conclusions we make from this to just the assembly, because the rest of the context doesn't seem to be limited to that either. But notice how the assembly is not mentioned in these verses. Now, we gather together. Why would we not sing? Why would we not do this and fulfill this expectation at that moment? But it's not explicitly stated here. Implied, perhaps. And notice how really the worship of God is actually at the end of the verse. It's almost secondary to the writer's main point. At the end of Colossians, sing with thankfulness your hearts to God. At the end of Ephesians, singing, make melody in your heart to the Lord. The first part is actually focused on the one another aspect of the singing. That apparently is God's primary emphasis in singing together. Is the teaching and the admonishing and what's supposed to be going on between us. Now, worshiping God is a part of that, as is included in both of these verses. But it's apparently not the first thing on God's mind in that. And that's interesting. Because growing up, this was the first thing suggested as the primary reason we need to go to the assembly. And I think it is a reason. God calls us to worship Him, and there are specific ways, specific things we can only do together to fulfill God's commandment. But it's not the only reason. Consider again Acts chapter 2, one of the other things said in that verse, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That as they are trying to grow, they're listening to what the apostles are teaching. The apostles are remembering what Jesus had taught. They're revealing what Jesus taught. They're getting new revelation as people grow and as they're able to understand and receive it. There's a similar point made here about the importance of the apostles' teaching in Acts 6, verses 1 through 4. You have the scenario that happens in the early church. That the widows who are not from around Jerusalem, not from around Judea, are being overlooked in the handing out of food and resources. And the people who are connected to those widows get upset, understandably so. Presumably this is an oversight and not an intentional ignoring this group. And so the apostles say, you need to choose 7 guys who can oversee this work. And the reason they give is that the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. They will go on to make the point that as they're going to do this, they will continue committing themselves, devoting themselves to prayer and to the teaching of the word of God. That there is a priority on behalf of the apostles to teach God's word. That it's not good for them to stop what they're doing to take care of this need. They don't say just ignore the widows. They don't say ignore this need. They say we need to appoint people who can handle this, but we need to keep doing what God tells us in teaching His word. There's a couple important applications here. It stresses the significance of teaching. It stresses the significance of that role in a congregation. It plays into the body imagery of 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that each individual Christian will have a different set of natural talents God's given them. And so what serving in the body looks like in your life will probably look at least a little bit different, maybe a lot different than what it looks like in my life. But we all have a role to play. And so Paul says, not good to stop the teaching. That the teaching of the apostles does take preeminence for them as opposed to serving in this way. Again, one of my favorite passages, Acts 20. We've referenced it a whole lot. Go there one more time. In Acts 20, Paul talking to his elders from Ephesus. He tells them, if you pick up with me in verse 25. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. This seems to be a reference to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told by God to be a prophet to the exiles, and he says, I'm going to give you a message, and they're going to ignore you, Ezekiel. But that doesn't matter. You preach my message. And if you do not preach my message, and they die in their sins, I will hold you accountable for their guilt. Now, if you preach my message and they don't listen to you, that's on their head. But if you don't, I will hold you guilty. Paul seems to be referencing that idea. It says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Some versions say the whole counsel of God. Anything God gave me to teach you, I taught. Anything that was in God's word, I helped you try to understand it. And thus, I'm innocent of the guilt that I may bear if I didn't do that. There's an important understanding that we need to get as Christians. Something that the world at large does not get. Partial teaching of God's word kills people. Think about Galatians. One of the issues in Galatians, one of the big issues in Galatians, is that they're trying to go back to parts of the old law. There's a similar issue going on in Hebrews, a similar issue mentioned in Romans, though Hebrews, it takes a more prominent role. But think about this. The old law came from where? It came from God. It was inspired of God through his prophets. And yet the Hebrew writer says, you go back to that. You are rejecting the Messiah. You're going to trample his blood underneath your feet. And you can only expect a terrifying judgment. They're going back to God's old law. And the Hebrew writer warns them if they do that, judgment and death is the result. Why? Because it wasn't the entirety of God's revelation. It wasn't all that God had explained and revealed at that point. Partial teaching of God's message kills people. And so Paul says, I did not shrink from giving everything the law had to say. This can be really hard as a preacher. If you care about people, you care about the relationships you have with people, you care about their well-being, their emotional well-being, the temptation is strong to shrink away from certain things that God teaches. Paul says we can't do that. I didn't do that amongst the Ephesian church. If you look with me down in in 1 Timothy, we won't read the whole thing in 2 Timothy. We'll just look at a couple verses from these two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul warns in the first part of chapter 4 that there are these false teachings, these doctrines of demons that are going to come in. And so in contrast, verse 6, he says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith, of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And he said, talks about what the things he shouldn't be involved with, the teachings he should avoid. But notice how he says, if you will point out these things, if you will instruct these things, and there's a little bit more in that chapter where Paul says some similar stuff. Later on, he talks about being a good example in these things. He talks about reading the word. But he says, look, you need to teach sound doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. It's a fancy word for teaching. The word sound means healthy. You need to give healthy teaching. The word healthy has to do with growth. The word healthy has to do with maturity. If we don't eat healthily, it hurts our bodies. If we don't eat spiritually healthily, it hurts our souls. So Paul tells Timothy, give healthy teaching. In 2 Timothy, the last letter we have that Paul wrote in the New Testament may be the last thing Paul ever wrote. He says he's going to die in this chapter. So you think about this. This is the last thing Paul's writing to a man that's like a son to him. One of the servants that he's leaving behind in the world on this planet to continue the work of God, of sharing the gospel and trying to help souls follow him. And what does he have to say? Something kind of strange. For chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you. He's kind of putting Timothy under an oath. What is so serious to Paul? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, so God's a witness, and of Christ Jesus, Christ is a witness, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now, if you're like me, you read that and you're like, wait, Paul, Timothy's a preacher, right? Isn't that like literally his job description? To preach the word. And then the first line of the job description, to preach the word. And yet you look around at all these local churches, and I use that in the broadest sense, and that's the kind of thing that's actually missing. They're doing everything but preaching the word. They play, and they have motivational speakers, and they make people feel good, but they don't preach the word. They refuse to teach the whole counsel of God. And people die because of it. As you're going to summarize this section of passages, I would choose the word teaching. Now, again, note all of these. I think the Timothy passages have the pretty clear implication as he writes to a preacher of a congregation that this stuff will be going on in the local work. Some of the other passages aren't quite as clear. However, we could go to 1 Corinthians 14 to illustrate that teaching is part of what's supposed to be going on. Admonishing is part of what's supposed to be going on in our local assemblies. But again, this was usually the second thing that people mentioned. You need to come so you can be taught. You need to come so that you can grow. And that's true. But again, it's still an implication. It's not clearly stated. Now go with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. The book of Hebrews has really one main idea. The theme of Hebrews is do not throw away your confidence and hope in Christ. And a lot of Hebrews, which is written to Jews, is written to Israelites, is written to Hebrews, those are three different names of the same group of people, is talking about how Jesus fulfills the old law. He fulfills the priesthood. He fulfills the sacrifices. He fulfills the temple. Everything in the old law that the Jews are wanting to go back to, the writer explains, look, Jesus fulfills all of that. And he's better than all of that. And he's using this as an explanation, as motivation for why they shouldn't give up their hope in Christ. In chapter 3, he gives a warning. Verse 12 says, take care, be on guard, be careful, pay attention, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Do you know what the danger of becoming a Christian is? The danger is that we will develop an evil, unbelieving heart. And we're warned in Hebrews that should that happen following us becoming Christians, then it's even harder for that person to be brought back. That Satan is going to begin working in our lives to pull us away from God. But I really love this text because it doesn't just tell us the problem, it gives us one of these solutions. It says, pay attention so we don't develop an evil, unbelieving heart. Instead, how are we going to avoid that? What can we do? Verse 13. But encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I love the word encourage. Growing up, I used to limit the definition of the word simply to basically make someone feel better when they feel kind of sad or down or depressed. And I think that fits into the broader meaning. But if you break it up into those two parts, courage and in, to encourage someone really means to instill or to give to or to place inside of someone something. In particular, courage. What do you need courage for? Do you need courage for easy things? Do you need courage for things that doesn't scare you? Do you need courage for things that you feel like, oh, that's not going to really be a hardship on me? No, you need courage for things that scare you, for things that are difficult, for things that we don't want to do. And so he says, encourage. We're being called to figure out how to instill, to give, to place inside courage for courage into people so they can do hard things, so they can avoid developing an evil, unbelieving heart. The word courage, sometimes we get courage confused with stupidity, really. Because to be afraid of nothing is stupid. We should be afraid of God. We are called to have a fear of God. We should have a healthy fear of Satan and what he can do. No, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the decision that something is more important than my fear. And we're being called to try to figure out how to place courage into one another so we don't develop an unbelieving heart that Satan is trying to develop in us. So that we don't give up the wondrous hope that God has given us. Now hold that thought and go with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, we're going to pick up in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Pause right there real quick. Verse 19 verses 19 to 22 are really kind of individually focused. He calls us to not give up our confidence, to hold to our hope, to draw near to God. And that's something we kind of do on an individual basis. But notice how this shifts starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. God said it. Jesus said it. And you can bank on it. Don't give that up. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This text is quite fascinating, because I suggest to you that this is the only explicit reason given in Scripture for why local churches assemble. Every other reason we've looked at so far is implied. This is the only one that is explicitly stated. And what does it have to do, starting at the end of the verse? As opposed to forsaking, we are called to encourage. We are called to give people courage to not give up their hope. We are called to give people courage to face life head on with all of the hardship, be it physical, be it emotional, be it family troubles, be it financial struggles. And give people courage to keep being what God calls them to be. To get each other to hold on to the faith as we see the day drawing closer and closer and closer. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Last time I made the point that he might come back to last night. He didn't, apparently. He might come back tonight. But what I can say is every day you and I live, we are one day closer to meeting Jesus. That's true, whether or not he comes back within our lifetime. We are one day closer to the ultimate eternal reality. And we are called to assemble so we can remind each other of that and give each other courage to not give up. Life and death hangs in the balance. This is why local churches assemble. This is why the assembly is so important. Look back up in verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I heard for chapter 10, verse 25 quoted all the time because he says, don't forsake the assembly. And he does say that. The text just, it does come out and say that. But what I don't remember hearing so often growing up was the reason he gives. So end of verse 25, so we can encourage one another. In verse 24, he calls us to consider. Think about the word consider. It means to take time and give forethought to something, to ponder, to meditate over an idea, a concept. And what are we called to meditate or ponder over? We're called to meditate on how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know what is tempting for us to do? It's tempting for us to think about whoever's giving the sermon that day. Say, I really hope that Carl can stimulate me. I hope his lesson today is going to excite me and energize me and encourage me. Or I really hope that whoever's doing the singing is going to pick those songs I like, and I'm going to leave uplifted, and I'm going to feel great. And whoever's doing the prayers, or whoever's doing the Lord's Supper talk, or whoever's teaching is going to stimulate me to love and good deeds. That's not what this text says. Yes, Carl needs to think about this text. Whoever does the song leading, whoever does the Lord's Supper talk, whoever is teaching needs to think about this text. I need to think about this text when I dare to stand up and preach God's word. How am I going to stimulate my brethren to love and good deeds? But notice, this is a command given to brethren at large, given to Christians in general, that each and every one of us is called to think about ahead of time what I can do to stimulate my brethren. Maybe it's how I conduct myself in Bible class. Maybe it's how I sing. Maybe it's the kind of conversations I decide to have before worship assembly or after worship assembly. Sharing the amazing things I've learned about God this week, or the way I've seen Him working in the world this week, or whatever it may be. And this is the reason we're given for assembling, so that each and every one of us can stimulate our brethren to love and good deeds. I know many of you suddenly feel very inadequate. One, just the question, how in the world do I do that? But I do want you to understand something else about the assembly. Presence matters. The first thing you do in stimulating your brethren to love and good deeds is showing up. Being here is an encouragement to people. And sometimes life happens. Sometimes you get a flat tire and you can't make it. And sometimes you're sick and you're throwing up and you can't make it. Life happens. What's discouraging, what's the opposite of this text, is when we choose to do that. When we could be here, but we decide it's just not important enough. That is the complete opposite of what we're called to be here. But you being here is that first step. But what else can you do? What other role can you play when you come to be with the group to stimulate? One more passage in this list. 1 Timothy 1:5. This is one of the most important passages for preachers. This is Paul talking to a preacher, asking the question and answering it, why do we preach, Timothy? Why do we teach? What's the point of us getting up every Sunday and coming up with lessons? Why do we do this? 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The reason we teach, Timothy, the reason we preach, Timothy, is we're trying to help people learn how to love according to God's definition. That is the backbone of every lesson. That's the goal of the stimulation to love and good deeds. Consider what he says in the next verse. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertion. It is very easy for Bible study and Bible classes to fall into random discussions about names and dates and names and dates and names and dates, or speculation about this theory or this possibility or that possibility. But if that's all we do, and it doesn't relate to the overall goal of teaching people to love, of stimulating each other up to love and good deeds, we are failing God's charter. You can see groups. I'm sure you've been in groups where that was almost the entirety of the classes, sometimes the entirety of the sermons, and people died inside. Because God's word was not being used in the way it was intended. The word stimulate in Hebrews 10 is interesting. It shows up in another place in the book of Acts. If you know the story of Paul and Barnabas, they go on a missionary journey, and then Acts 15, they decide they want to go and encourage the kind of thing we're reading about here. They want to go encourage the congregation they started in those places, but they disagree. John Mark started the first journey with them, but abandons them less than halfway through. And Barnabas wants to take him, and Paul does not. And the New American Standard says that there was a sharp disagreement between them. It's actually the same word translated as stimulate in Hebrews 10. Literally, it's translated as the idea of poking something with a stick. It's very easy to think that church assemblies are the time, and this is the way the world thinks, It's a time to come and hug people and tell people that you're great too, and make people still feel great. What God tells us in Hebrews 10 is no, the local assembly is an opportunity for us to poke people with sticks. Because we can become embers that are dying because we're developing evil, unbelieving hearts. And we need to be stirred up. We need to be stimulated so that we can burn and be the fire God wants us to be. That means sometimes it's uncomfortable. It means sometimes we don't like being here. Sometimes our brethren point out things in our life that we don't like them pointing out because they're making us see the mirror of God's word and we realize we're not measuring up. Again, consider that passage in 1 Timothy 1:5. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Think about that second phrase, good conscience. There's some days you show up or some days you resist showing up because you're in a fog. And you show up, you can't concentrate on the songs, you can't concentrate on the sermon. And the fog that you're experiencing is the guilt you feel for the sin that has you wrapped up. And it bothers you, and you don't like being here. Because your guilt is weighing on you, your conscience is being pricked. Do you know why God gave us local assemblies? For us to feel that guilt. For us to have days where we realize I got two choices. I can either run away from here or I can face this and deal with it. But you don't have to deal with it alone. That's why I gave you local churches. To be a gift to you. To help you overcome. To open up to your brethren. So they can stimulate you to love and good deeds. The reason given in Scripture for why local churches assemble is stimulation. Is this idea of being challenged to embody what God wants us to be. So we don't give up the hope. So we don't give up the promise God has given us. We've referenced this passage a lot. It is the place where Jesus says, the world will know you are my disciples because of your love for one another. If I love you, I love your soul. If I love you, I want to know you. I want to know your life. I want to know what you're struggling with and how I can help. And in doing that, the world will see that I am a disciple of Jesus. It is a defining characteristic that Jesus himself gives for his people. Can people tell we are Christ's disciple? Is it obvious in our life? Is it obvious in the way we love the people of God? I hope these lessons have not just been a challenge to you, but have put a fire underneath you to realize just how important this is. Just how important it is to get right God's design of the universal and local church, to comprehend their purposes and what he wanted them to accomplish, and why it matters that other churches out there aren't getting it right. And stir you up to try to get it right. I have great confidence in this group. I know the elders here. I know many of the families here. And I know they care about God's will. They care about God's kingdom. They care about you. Care about them. Love each other. Stimulate one another so you can go out and be what God designed you to be. And if you haven't become a part of the universal church yet, why are you waiting? What questions do you need to get answered? What challenges in your life do you need to tackle? Because God wants you there. Jesus wants you there. The people in this group want you there. What needs to happen so you can be there? And if you are part of that universal church, where do you need to grow? What can you do to stimulate your brethren in the local group? What can you do to become the intention that God saw and prophesied in his prophets about what his people are going to be, what Messiah's people are going to be? Think about it. Ponder, meditate on it. Get advice from older Christians. Enlist the help of younger Christians so you can do the work of God. If you have any spiritual need, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.